Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will, over to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38, and we'll be beginning here in just a minute. The man Hezekiah was one of Israel's best kings. We know that he had his problems. He made his mistakes. But overall, he was a man who loved God, a man who did what was right. And we come to chapter 38 in what appears to be the end of King Hezekiah's life. And the prophet Isaiah is commissioned to go and bring him this message that the time has come for his departure. It says in verse 1, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life.'" This was an occasion where a prayer was heard by God and answered very explicitly. Here the Lord says to King Hezekiah, "I have listened to what you have to say, and I am giving you 15 more years to live." What a bold plea that Hezekiah made to the Lord. This morning, as we consider this situation with Hezekiah, I want to ask that you place yourself in his situation. Like King Hezekiah, we like to live. In fact, we cling tenaciously to life. Look at the debate that we're having in our country right now. What side of the health care debate you come down on at this point, I don't care. The point that I want to see is this, though, in that. Look at how we are debating and determining and choosing who's going to pay for health care so that we can live. So that we can extend our lives. In fact, I would say that there's probably not any of us in the room this morning who have not, in some shape, form, or fashion, prayed that our life would be extended, whether it be getting over an illness, whether it be the safety of a trip that we're taking, whatever the case, we understand where Hezekiah was coming from. I'd like for you to indulge me a bit in this morning's lesson. I'd like for us to place ourselves in the place of Hezekiah. We are the ones asking for longer life. And if we can carry this scenario a bit further than the text does, I'd like for us to consider what the Lord might ask us. If we were to make such a bold request of the Lord that we want more life, that we want our life extended, I'd like for you to think of what the Lord might ask in return and the answers that we might give Him to these questions. Were the Lord to ask us why we wanted more life, I think one of the things He might be interested in knowing is what's been our attitude toward life thus far. As we think about making this request, we need to understand that God has expectations concerning our view of life. He has expectations for how we have dealt with things thus far. In fact, in the psalm that was just read to us, I want to focus in on verses 11 through 14. And as you notice what David says, he says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there," now notice this, "who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Here the writer is saying, do you want to know what life is all about? Do you want to know what the right attitude toward life is all about? It's by looking to the Lord. It's by seeing His ways, desiring life, and loving what God has given. I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination to say that Peter used this psalm as his inspiration. When he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "For whosoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." As you examine your own outlook toward life, Would God be pleased with the attitude that you've taken thus far toward that? This morning I'd like for us to think of this scenario by looking at a very, very major contrast of two people and their attitudes toward life. As we think about this very striking contrast, go with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. This book, short book written during the time of the Judges, telling about this very faithful young Moabite woman. But there's another woman who is mentioned quite extensively, at least in the first part of the book. And as we go to chapter 1, down to verse 19, you'll recall that Naomi, her husband and sons, left the land of Bethlehem because of a famine. Her husband died, the first son died, the second son died. Now she's returning back home. And as she comes to her hometown, let's pick up in verse 19. It says, "So the two of them," talking about Ruth and Naomi, "went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" As we think about Naomi in her return home, undoubtedly she had suffered. I doubt there are any of us who would want to trade places with her. She left her land because of a famine. She went to a foreign land where she lived. She lost those very closest to her. Indeed, she had very many problems there. But as we consider this scenario, did these bad things entitle Naomi to her dour outlook on life? Though she had suffered very greatly, did these things entitle her to the attitude that she had taken? We think about a woman who is saying to those around her, "I don't want to be known as Naomi, as pleasantness any longer. I want you to refer to me as bitterness." And I think it quite interesting to note what Naomi said in verse 21. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Obviously, because of this pessimism that she had taken in her life, she failed to see the young woman who was accompanying her, who would turn out to be one of the finest women that the world has ever known. That's what a dour outlook on life can bring on us. And I think that's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 15 said this, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Now note this, "that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." The author of the book of Hebrews chose his words very carefully when he said, "We have got to beware of the root of bitterness. That's what can destroy us. That's what can make us look upon bad things in life and all of a sudden see nothing but bleakness and badness out there to the extent that it is hiding from us the good things that God has given." I'm very hesitant to even bring the man Job into this conversation. There are none of us who have ever suffered or probably will ever suffer as this man did. Nonetheless, in his sufferings, I want you to note something that Job said about the Lord. He said in chapter 27, verse 1, again, Job took up his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter." I know Job suffered. And I doubt there is a one of us who would ever say, "Well, let me experience what he went through." Absolutely not. But even with that, did Job have the right to say, "The Almighty has made me bitter"? The Almighty is the one who has changed my outlook from one of loving life, of looking for the good things in life, to one of absolute bitterness. In all of these situations, we do well to heed the words of the Apostle Paul. If we find ourselves in a situation where bad things have happened in our lives, where it looks like that bitterness is the way that we ought to take, listen to what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 31. He said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Now we read those terms. And we have no problem whatsoever with saying, well, yes, we've got to get rid of wrath. And we've got to get rid of anger and certainly slander and malice. But look at what's leading the list. Look at what he's got there in the first part of this. He says we must put that bitterness away from us. Because if we do not, we can see echoes of what it will bring to us in both Ruth and Job. But now I want you to look at the other side of this contrast. Go with me, if you will, over to Acts chapter 4 in verse 36. And here we have a man by the name of Joseph. Except that's not really what we usually call this man. If you look to chapter 4 down to verse 36, it says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus." You see, this man Joseph, we don't know by the name his mama gave to him. We know him by the name that the apostles gave to him. They said, "He is a Barnabas to us. He is a son of encouragement to us." Can you imagine the kind of man who would have such a nickname? Can you imagine the outlook that such a man would have had on life, where when others are around him, they can say, "He is an encouragement to us"? Did Barnabas live in any easier times than these others that we've looked at? No. This was a man who lived in very difficult times, even as we discussed this morning in the auditorium class. There in the first century, being a Christian was not an easy thing. And there were those who were persecuting. There were those who were trying to tear down. There were those who were trying to destroy. But what did this man Barnabas do? His disposition was one where he was influenced by a good outlook, even in the hardest of times. Here was a man that, though the fact that he was going to preach might very well cost him his life, he could be such a man of encouragement that was the name that he was known from then right up to the present time. As I think about the quality that he had in his life, I'm reminded of an Old Testament prophet, a man who I believe also experienced something very similar to what Joseph, to what Barnabas thought about life. The man Habakkuk wrote in chapter 3, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Despite the fact that things looked like they were falling in around him, he said, "I will rejoice in the Lord." What a contrast. But I want to bring that a little closer to home for us. As we think about this contrast, which best reflects me? The poet Robert Burns, in his very Scottish brogue, wrote a statement. I'm going to use it in more of an English-friendly sentence here. He wrote, "Oh, would some power the gift to give us to see ourselves as others see us." As you think about your outlook on life, how would others describe that? You might say, well, they would just be falling all over themselves to talk about how much I love life, what a joy I am to be around, how much I appreciate the things I've been given. Now, hold on just a minute. Sometimes we can filter that through our own desires of what we want others to see. How would our spouses, our children, our parents, our employers, our employees, our neighbors, the lady at the Walmart who checks us out, the guy who we give our credit card to at the gas station, If we were to ask these people and say, what is your impression of my outlook on life? What would they say? I think even more importantly than that, how would God describe my outlook on life? Would He see me as a person who takes what is given in stride? Who, when bad things come along, I don't allow this to cloud my view of Him. I don't allow it to cloud my ways. Or would He see me as the person who no longer can see the good things for the bad? I hope I don't take Psalm 118:24 too out of context when I think about what it says concerning how God expects me to view life. The psalmist here writes, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You see, the Lord expects me to view every day as a gift from Him. When I get up in the morning, it is not about me. It's about Him. And when I see the good things that He's provided, I'm not to allow the bad things to cloud those out. So if I were requesting more life, how would I answer the question? What is your attitude about life thus far? Let's move on. In this scenario that we've set up, as God is questioning us, perhaps when He finishes this discussion, the next question might be, how have you lived your life thus far? If you have ever been associated with a college or school, you know that a lot of times there will be gifts given to a school. There will be endowments that are provided. And occasionally, this is especially true with colleges, someone will give a gift and will say, I'm giving you this $1,000, this $100,000, this $1,000,000, whatever the case might be. But this is what I expect you to do with it. And most schools, being cash-strapped as they are, say, oh yes, we'll do it. We'll take care of it. Then the person's going to come back a year, 5 years, whatever the deal might be, and see, has that money been used? Has that endowment been used in the way that was expected? I would suggest to you that in some ways that's how we need to view our lives. That God has given us life, but He has given us expectations for how that life is to be lived. Look with me, if you will, over to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And as we look down to verse 7, we're kind of picking up in mid-thought here, but we make our point from these verses on down. Verse 7 beginning, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Verse 16, "making the best use of the time," or perhaps better rendered, "redeeming the time, because the days are evil." What's the point the Lord is making in these verses? He's saying, you have spent enough of your lifetime walking in the ways of sin. You've spent enough of your lifetime walking down the path of darkness, but now you've come to the Lord, and better things are expected of you. Better things that you need to be doing in the service of God. When we think about that idea, how would God rank us when it comes specifically in this passage to the idea of time redemption? How would God rank us in taking the time that He's given to us and putting this time to good use, to good work in our lives? Let's think about that even from the idea that He's expressing right here in this passage. Because if you pick up in verse 17, He says, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about our worship to God, how are we doing in redeeming the time? As we think about the time that we have collectively, the time that we have privately in worshiping God, I'm not talking about filling a bench. I'm not talking about the clock hours that we may log coming to a building. I'm talking about the worship that we give to Him. How are we doing in redeeming the time? I think again about something that the Hebrew writer wrote in chapter 13 and verse 15. Where he says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Now that I've become a Christian, is my life devoted to worshiping God? Now that I've become a Christian and I've put away the darkness of the past, am I devoting myself to giving Him glory? How am I doing in my redemption of time in the devotion to His Word? We'll not take time to turn to it this morning, but I might just remind you of Psalm 119. Verses 33 through 36 are a mere sampling of what we find in that chapter, where the writer says to us, I love God, and the way that I reflect that love for Him is the time I spend meditating on His law. I get up early, I stay up late, I think about His ways, I meditate on the things that He would have me to do. As we think about our own devotion to the study of His Word, how are we doing in redeeming the time? Back in the summer, Lowell Salee came and held a meeting at Pepper Road. Most of you know Lowell and know that he has a little bit different style than most in holding sermons of meetings and such. One of the things he did in addressing this particular issue was before the sermon began, before the worship period began, he passed out a sheet of paper. And he said, I have two questions for you. Yes or no questions. And he said, I want you to answer them honestly. Question one, do you read your Bible every day? Question two, do you study your Bible every day? And the statistics were compiled from that, and he read them later in the sermon, and I began to give a little bit of thought to that, what it might be. I've been at Pepper Road about 3.5 years, pretty impressed there by the diligence that people give to the Word of God. I started thinking probably 60-70% will say, yes, I read my Bible every day. How much would you guess? 24%. 24%. I have a feeling that that particular statistic would not be unusual if it were asked in any congregation of the Lord's people. And I also understand that there are occasions when you can't read. There are times when you're so sick you can't get your head up off the pillow. But you understand the idea that we make a point. We make an effort every day. What about my own life? As I think about the diligence that I give to the Word of God, have I lived my life thus far in a way that would please God? You know, our time reflects our priorities. I might add a third question to Lowell's list. I might add the question, how many turn on their televisions every day? You think the number would go up? You think the statistic would go up? I think so. Why? Our time reflects our priorities. Our time reflects what we consider to be important. How would we answer God if questioned about that? How would we answer God in the idea of how much time we spend helping others? God has told us that He has expectations for us in this regard as well. I think about a passage given over in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Have you ever thought about what He could have put in there? Pure religion... Why, that's worshiping. That's reading your Bible. pure religion, that's giving God your devotion. Well, all those things are right and addressed in other places. But note what James says. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James is saying much of the rubber meeting the road kind of religion is what's seen in action in your dealing with others. Well, again, how would we answer the Lord when He said, how have you helped those who are in need physically? You know, the congregations that I've been a part of typically can answer a very affirmative, we do well with that. I know that congregations rally when someone is experiencing problems physically. If there's a sickness, you're going to have a refrigerator full of food. You're going to have people taking you to the doctor. You're going to have all of those things, and that's good. And that's something, and understand my phrase here, that needs to be applauded, not from patting ourselves on the back, but acknowledging that we're getting this right in the eyes of God. But what about when it comes to those who are in need spiritually? To those who are suffering spiritual problems, do we do as well with that? Do we do as well when it comes to those who are needing our help, our time, to get over some crisis spiritually in life? You see, God has expectations there as well. And as I think about my time redemption, how well have I done in providing that to others? Would God view me as a good steward who is worthy of more time? Let's look at one final question this morning. I believe if God were conducting this interview with us, a third question He might ask of us is this: why exactly do you want more time? What's your goal? If like Hezekiah, I say, okay, you've got 15 more years, what do you plan on doing with that time? Well, the Apostle Paul provides us the best answer for that question. Look over to the book of Philippians. As we look to chapter 1, down to verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21, notice what the Apostle says here. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for it is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." The Apostle Paul is asking our question. What if the Lord gave me more time? He says, I don't want it. He says, I don't want more time. But if the Lord chooses to leave me here, I understand it's for a purpose. I understand that it's for your spiritual betterment. What a tremendous answer to that. But I would suggest that most of our reasons are hardly this noble. I don't know of a whole lot of times when we, and I say we, I mean me, as we think about more life, that we're saying, well, give me longer life so that I can stay and help this congregation. I can stay and help this person get to heaven. Someone might say, well, I say that for my children and my grandchildren. I ask the Lord to give me long life so that I can get my children raised and my grandchildren raised and be a good influence on them. And that's a very good thing if that's your reason. If your reason is so that you can be a spiritual betterment for them. Although if it's something less than that, I don't know how much the Lord would be moved by that. If we're thinking, I need to be around so I can teach my son how to throw a curveball. I need to be around so I can teach my daughter how to make it through college. Well, all those things are fine. But are they the things that the Lord is giving us time to do? I always get amused when I read the Athens News Courier. One of my favorite sections is letters to the editor. People can get vehement. Every spring, there will undoubtedly be one or two grandparents who are going to write in and say, why doesn't the city do something about parking at the sportsplex where all the kids play their ball games? I have to walk half a mile to see my grandchild play. I can't walk well. I need to be closer. Well, all that's right. I have sat and thought, though, I wonder how many of those grandparents who have trudged that half mile to see a grandchild play baseball has been as diligent to make sure that child is at church on Sunday morning. To make sure that that child is being nurtured with the Word of God. You see, when we ask God for longer life, it's hardly as noble as the Apostle Paul. And I'm afraid even worse. Many times we make it for those secular reasons. Many times we're saying, well, I've not gotten all I want out of life yet. I've not gotten the things that I'm entitled to. And we have our list. I think as well, and perhaps even more of a slap in the face to God, is sometimes we make those requests because we are unprepared to meet it. Remember the old cowboy movies? Cowboy thrown off his horse, rolls down, he goes off the cliff, and there's that one lone branch, and he grabs onto it. The roots are kind of creaking and cracking as he's going down. He says, oh Lord, if you're up there, I promise I won't be in that saloon anymore. I'll be in church. Just don't let this branch break. I'm afraid sometimes that's how we are with life. There are occasions when we try to throw ourselves away, walk in the paths of darkness as long as we can, but then we get a wake-up call and all of a sudden, Lord, give me life so I can get things right. Why has God given us the life we have? Is it not what He says through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9? The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, God has given us life. And occasionally He's given us the branch to hang on to cling to life. But let's not ever get the attitude, if I'm going to live the way I want to live, as long as I can, but when the time comes that it looks like I'm about to go, I'll beg God for longer so that I can become right with Him. That's a disrespect to Him. How would we answer that question this morning? Why would we want more life? You see, God has promised us lots of things. But the one thing that He has not promised is how long we're going to be on the earth. And with that, I would suggest to you to realize that life is enjoyable and something most of us love. And if we allow ourselves to get in this kind of spirit of being negative and bitter toward the hand that we've been dealt, let's get over that. Let's be able to answer the Lord and say, I have appreciated and loved every day that You've given to me. I would suggest as well that we ask ourselves this question, though. Are we using the time He has given in worthy service to Him? Would God see 15 more years as a worthy investment in a worthy servant? How would you answer these questions? Because in the way you answer, you'll see a reflection of how you have valued your life thus far. As we bring our thoughts to a close this morning, I'd like you to think about King Hezekiah. You ever thought what those 15 years would have been like? 15 years being kind of like that grace period. You knew that the bill had come due, but God had said, I'm giving you 15 more years. You think he would have appreciated every day of those years? Valued the time that he had been given? I imagine so. This morning, we don't know how many years we have left. We don't know how many seconds we have left. The very healthiest person can walk in front of a truck, and that's it. The very sickest can have months and years added to life. We just simply don't know. And that's why God has said two things. Appreciate the day that you've got. Secondly, be ready when the time comes. This morning, that's the question that I ask of you. Are you ready? Regardless of the fact if God gives you 15 more years or 15 more minutes, are you prepared to meet Him this morning? If not, He very graciously has given you another opportunity. He has very graciously extended your life to hear the gospel invitation at least one more time. Don't turn him down. If you know what it means to be a Christian, you understand that being buried in the waters of baptism will wash away your sins, come to Him this morning. Maybe you've done that, but you've not loved life. You've not lived it for Him. This morning you can come back to Him, and the good thing is He'll say, if you have a penitent heart, the time that you've wasted is forgotten. We're starting over right here, right now. Use this time the way that you need to use it.